Now, while all of that is transpiring, let's look at some leftover questions. How does that sound? Here's one, and that is, I've heard in arguments against being saved by baptism, and during those arguments, people quote Romans 13:10 and other similar verses. What can be argued against those verses? We had a question very similar to this, but I don't know if it was phrased exactly like that. Look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. My guess is that they're talking about Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. So, David, if you'll put both of those on the board, I think they just transpose the letters that are there. Because the argument that is made from chapter Romans chapter 10, verse 13, is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we'll look first at the other verse. Romans chapter 13, verse 10 says, love knows no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And maybe both of these questions are involved, but love is the fulfillment of the law. Think about this. Put John 15, 13 and John 13, 15 on the board, where Jesus said, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. And Jesus says, it's 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now you stop and think about that. Here is what God wants us to do, and that is to love Him. Isn't that the greatest commandment? The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so you put the word love is the fulfillment of the law, and it is. The very answer in your life about what you ought to do is to fulfill the law of God. How do you do that? You love God. What does that mean? Well, it means you keep His commandments. If you love Him, you'll do what He says. And then the other aspect of that says that we as children of God need to love our neighbors as ourselves. And all that is just the golden rule, isn't it? I mean, you stop and think about it. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them. And so we'll stop with that. Let's not go to 10:13 and look at that one. Here's another one. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. What role did the Spirit of God have after His baptism, I'm assuming on Jesus, after His baptism by John? Well, there are several ways to answer that question. Perhaps the best one is found in Matthew chapter 12. As you think about the work of the Holy Spirit and the things that are involved in the rest of the Bible in relationship to the Holy Spirit, and to think about what the rest of the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is empowering in individuals. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says to those individuals that I am not casting out these demons. Matthew chapter 12, verse 26. If I cast out demons, verse 27, if I cast out demons by the Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And so here is Jesus doing the miracles. How did He do it? Well, Jesus was, 100% human, 100% divine. And so His ability to perform miracles, at least this miracle, has to do with the Holy Spirit of God. And you look at the rest of the emphasis in the Bible and the statements about the Holy Spirit empowering individuals to do miracles. And so if Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 is any indication of the work of the Holy Spirit on Jesus the rest of the time, it empowered Him, just like when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that they began to speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, when the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans, they began to speak in tongues. Acts chapter 19, the very same kind of thing. And so the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus just like it did other mortals on this earth. And so Jesus, as a mortal individual capable of dying, physical death, was empowered by the Holy Spirit as others. Okay? Does God hear prayers of those who are not members of the church? Well, interesting question. Let's first define what the church is. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 gives some indication of this. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, Paul says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself, watch this, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, stop and hear what that says. When the Bible uses the word house, it's talking about a family. Normally, I mean, it sometimes uses the word house to refer to a building. You know, they came into the house. It's like you live in a house. But the Bible often uses the word house or the word household to those individuals who are in a family. And so whenever the Bible says that the church is the house of God, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about the family of God. Now, if that's true, and it is, for that verse shows that, let's go back and look at that question that was turned in tonight. Does God hear prayers of those who are not members of His family? Well, if you're asking, is God aware of individuals who are not His children praying, the answer is yes. If you'll stop and think about it, and David, I don't know if it's in Acts 9 would be my as opposed to Acts 22 or Acts 26, whenever the Lord comes to Ananias. And in Acts chapter 9, Paul, having seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, Ananias is sent to him. Starting in verse 10, Acts chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Hear my Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Simon of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, Paul at this time is not a child of God. Is the Lord aware of the fact that that individual is praying? Yes. And so sometimes when we talk about the Lord hearing sinners' prayers, we need to be careful about how we use the word hear. It's being used in two different ways. If we talk about the Lord does not hear sinners' prayers, now that's a statement made by the Jews. We know that the Lord does not hear sinners' prayers. We need to understand that does not mean the Lord is not aware. Every idle word that men speak will be brought into judgment. So does the Lord hear the prayers of individuals who are not His children? Absolutely. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord is aware that they are praying, and Paul is an example of that. Now then, here is the other aspect of that word, of the concept of hearing. Does the Lord answer the prayers of those who are not His children? Look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 says that we have some confidence in God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What does that mean? Well, understand, this is a letter that John wrote to the saints. And so the word we includes the speaker and it includes the audience. Now the audience are those who are children of God. And so by the Holy Spirit, John says, here's the confidence that we have. And that is that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So in the book of John, John talks about the we and about the they. Look back in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18, but really look at verse 19. Starting in 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They, the Antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see the us and the they in that? I don't know how many us's there are and how many they's there are, but you see the difference? Here's those who are anti-Christ, who are against Christ. And so he describes them, and they were once assembling with the church, but they left us. They left the saints. And so there is the they, and there is the us. Now with that understanding, go back and look at chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You and I need to understand that the Lord has not obligated Himself at all to those who are not His children. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, here's somebody that's not a child of God. And that individual prays to God and says, Now, Father, the Lord says, You're not my child. And so the model prayer is intended to be for those who are children of God. Now, we ought to understand that the Lord is aware that individuals pray things, and that because of His very nature, the very thing that they pray might happen in their lives. Suppose somebody prayed, Lord, send the sunshine upon us. Lord, send the rain upon us. So here's a person that is not a child of God, he's not a part of the family of God, and he prays the prayer and he says, Lord, give us the rain. The Lord gives the very thing that is asked in that prayer, but listen, it's not given because that individual asks it. The Lord's not obligated Himself to that individual. That has to do with with the very nature of God. And so the Bible says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Here's a man trying to find God, and he's praying, and he says, Lord, help me find the truth. Is the Lord aware that individual's praying? Yes. I have no idea for sure what Paul was praying before he became a child of God in the passage we looked at before in Acts chapter 9. But don't you think it was something like, Lord, I'm sorry that I've killed all of those Christians. The Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and the Lord, and now he's praying to the Lord. Is he not praying to the Lord about what's in his life? I cannot figure out anything else he'd be praying. He wasn't just praying, well, Father, I want to thank you for all the manifold blessings you've given to us, and God bless America, and all of that kind of thing. He's praying about what's happening in his life. Is the Lord aware of it? Yes. He wants Ananias to be aware of it? Absolutely, yes. And the Lord has made a promise to a man like Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul, that if you're looking for truth, you're going to find it. So the very thing the man prays for, he gets what he prays. Not because he's a child of God, but because of the very nature of God. And so the Bible says, Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's somebody looking for righteousness, seeking righteousness. The Lord's aware of it. And the very thing that they're seeking, and they might even be praying about it, the Lord's going to give it to them. Why? Not because they're praying about it, because the Lord's not obligated Himself. The Lord is knowledgeable about it, and the nature of the Lord has made that very thing. And so that's an aspect of this that sometimes it gives us trouble about, does God hear sinners' prayers? Well, if He hears every curse word anybody says, sure He's going to hear the other words that men speak. And so the Lord, is He aware of them? Does He hear them? Yes. But He has not obligated Himself. He has obligated Himself to His children. And that's why 1 John chapter 5 ought to make every one of us in that relationship with the Lord treasure the fact that when we say, Our Father, God says, Yes, my child, whatever you ask, I'm going to get it. This is the confidence that we ask anything according to His will. He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have the request that we make of Him. Here's another question. It's going to take a while to answer it, perhaps, and that is, in Romans 8, 18 through 30, Paul discusses the suffering the church is dealing with. In verse 28 through 30, he says, God foreknew and predestined those who He called. Can you explain what this is all about? Well, We can't really begin at 18 and go through all of those 13 verses that are involved there. But look at Romans chapter 8. There are some really important verses that are there that are even in the first part of that. Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's an amazing word of comfort. In the midst of the worst day you ever live on this earth, as bad as that is, on the scale of 1 to 100, if it's 101, it's nothing compared to the blessing that awaits us. There's no way to compare them, because the suffering of this present time are only for a season. Heaven's eternal, and the spiritual blessings that we have, the glory that shall be revealed in us, is eternal. God has, and the blessings that you get is so much greater than what you put up in relationship to this. Let me see if I can use an illustration. This may not be a good one. But what does it cost to get your car washed? $15, $20? And so if somebody comes by your house and some teen comes by and says, let me do detailing on your car. I'll wash the car for $15. And so that young person gets out there and they work for 2 hours or something, and you give them $15, guess what? They've earned every nickel of that. Now then, suppose when you walk out, you say, I like what you've done. I approve of what you've done. Here's you $1,000. Is there any relationship between what he did and the $1,000? No. The toil that he went through and all of the things that he put up with in getting that car washed and that clean, they fall into the realm of insignificance. You know, if we can just make it to heaven, it'll be worth it all. And there are so many songs that are written that have those very sentiments within that. But when you get to verse 28, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That's an amazing verse. First of all, don't you just wish that everything that happened in your life would work together for your good? Man, it'd be great, wouldn't it, if everything that happens in your life, I'll give you a wish. Well, I wish everything that happens in my life would turn out to be a blessing for me. That's not what this verse says. Romans 8:28 says, we do not wish it were that way. We know that's the way it is. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Sometimes we may not be able to figure out how that is, but whenever we are in the midst of adversity, one of the things that ought to comfort us is the realization of the fact that God's on a throne. And while that's a problem to us and it overwhelms us, God doesn't have any problems. Nothing overwhelms God. And God is able to take the worst thing there is and turn it out for a blessing. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be back in Romans 8 in just a minute. But look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul has talked about a thorn in the flesh that he had prayed to God for on three different occasions. Starting in verse 7. He says, there's a thorn in the flesh that was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 and verse 9. I prayed to the Lord three times. Lord, remove this from my life. And you know the Lord's answer? The very next verse, he said to me, my grace is all you need. You think you know what you need, but my grace is sufficient for you. Now watch this. It's in your weakness that my strength is magnified. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore. And when you see the word therefore in the text, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? He's just made a statement. I besought the Lord. The Lord said, not going to remove the thorn in the flesh. what I've given you is good enough, and it will magnify my strength. Therefore, Paul says, therefore most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasure in needs. I take pleasure in persecution. I take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. I take pleasure, Paul now says, in the thorns in my flesh. Why? And here's the key to it. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. And sometimes we think, well, if you live a Christian, you'll never have any problems. That's not right. Things happen to all mankind. But children of God have something that the world does not have. And let's go back to Romans 8:28. We know, and there again is that concept of we and they. Here we are, and there they are. But this is what we know. That all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Then it says, those who love the Lord are those who are called according to His purpose. Now the question is, who does the Lord call? Is there anybody on this earth that the Lord does not call? Whosoever will. Revelation chapter 22 says, here's the call of the Lord. It's what? About verse, whosoever will. It's got to be in there somewhere. Probably be on the screen before I get there. Yes. Verse 17. The Spirit and the Revelation 22, 16, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who drinks come, whoever desires, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Who does the Lord call? He calls everybody. And so when you get over to the matter of predestination, that's where it starts. Don't get down to he foreknew and he predetermined all of these things. Don't get there until you first deal with the fact that the Lord calls everybody. Go preach the gospel to whom? Every creature. You make disciples of them. Who? Those individuals that you go preach to. Whoever there is, you invite them. Now then, when they respond to the call, they become the chosen of God. David, I don't want to ask you to find the verse. Many are called, but few are chosen. Here's the call of God. But then there are those who are chosen. Why are they chosen? Why are they the chosen of God? Well, you go down to the meat market. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but here is the choice cut of meat. Here's all of that meat that's there, but there's the choice. That's the chosen part of it. Now, who determines in the meat market, who decides what is the chosen part? Well, the butcher does. But you see, we are the ones who decide if we're going to be rotten meat or good meat. I'm mixing metaphors all over the place here. Maybe I shouldn't do that. But you see, we become the chosen of God because we choose. There's a play on words. We are the ones who choose to be the chosen of God. Now let's make one other point. The Greek word ekklesia. You know how that word is translated? We get the word ecclesiastical out of it. In fact, the word Ecclesiastes comes out of the same derivation of that word. The Greek word ekklesia is the Greek word that is translated church. Ek meaning out. Klesia, if you'll hear the word call in the word klesia. Ekklesia, called out. Now then, what is the church? We are the ones who are called out, and we therefore, because we have chosen to listen to the call of Jesus, we become the called of the Lord. The very word used to describe the church has the word called in it, ekklesia. Now go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called." I've got the word "the" before that. Those who are the called according to His purpose. God has an eternal purpose, and that eternal purpose includes the called. Now, who's the called? The called are those who have heard the invitation of Jesus, the call of the Lord, and we choose to become the called. Now, let's put this together before we get to verse 29 and 30. Verse 28 says, we, who's we? We, in verse 28, are those who love the Lord. We are those who are the called ones. We're the ecclesia of God, and that is according to His purpose. You see, God had a purpose, had a plan in mind, and that plan was for there someday to be the called, to be the chosen ones. Leave this for just a moment and leave your finger in Romans 8, but go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." What does this say? Does this say individually the Lord decided, well, this one is going to be one that's going to love me and this one's going to be one that hates me? Are you aware that Calvinism at one time, a tenet of Calvinism says that the number in heaven is so fixed that it cannot be increased by one or diminished by one? That's way back when predestination was a part of all of the... You go back in the 1800s, and that's what people believed. Methodists and Presbyterians, many of them believe that. And the only people today that I'm aware of that even come close to that are the group called Primitive Baptists. There was a movement in the Baptists, and they moved away from that aspect of Calvinism. They carried some of the other tenets like once saved, always saved with them. But the Baptist church split over the fact that you guys left what we used to believe. And so we're going to be the Primitive Baptist. And that's where that comes from. And recently went to a funeral at the Primitive Baptist Church somewhere here in West Palm. And I thought, it's not as primitive as it used to be when I was sitting there in that funeral. Actually amazed at some of the things that transpired there. What did God choose before the world? That the chosen ones would be those who were holy and without spot before Him in love. Now who decides whether we're holy or not? Before the world began, God's plan was that the chosen ones would be those who would be holy and who would be without blame. Now, who determines whether we're holy or without blame? We are the chosen of God because we choose to be the chosen of God. And so look at the rest of this verse if you're in Ephesians 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Him according to the good pleasure of His will. What did God determine? God predetermined that the time would come that there would be sons of God who would be adopted into the family of God. And that was that which God predetermined. Well, what are those sons like? Well, they're the ones who are holy. They're the ones who are without blame. They're the ones who stand before Him in love. Question, who determines if we love the Lord? Question, who determines if we're holy? Who determines if we're blameless? And the answer is, we determine that. But before the world began, God had a plan that included a time whenever there would be those who would respond, who would be adopted into the family of God, and that was predetermined. Not individually, but that's that eternal purpose. And then He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has accepted us in His beloved. Look in verse 9 of Ephesians 1. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. And so now we're again back to that time before the world began, where the Lord predetermined at that time that when the fullness of time came, watch this, when Christianity comes, that in the fullness of times He would gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and those that are on earth in Him. And so heaven and earth are tied together in the fullness of time. And that individual, and included in that, are all of those who are saved on this earth. You see the word mystery in verse 9? According to the mystery of the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, verse 10, that the time would come in which all would be made one in Christ. Look in chapter 2. Chapter 2 says that Jesus became our peace. That's in verse 14. Who has made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down that middle wall of partition. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's what God predetermined before the world began. This plan that someday both Jew and Gentile would be united and made one in the one body. You know what the body is, don't you? That's the church. You know the Greek word for church? Ekklesia. That both Jew and Gentile would be the ekklesia of God, the church of God. Look in chapter 3, verse 5 says, in other ages this mystery was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by His Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. What did God predetermine? That in the fullness of time, He would establish the church. And in that church, He would bring Jew and Gentile that had been separated by that old law, and He would bring them together and bring together Jew and Gentile and tie that to those things that are in heaven. That's why Ephesians 1:3 talks about He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in heavenly places. Why? Because the church is a part of that which is heavenly. And He's brought all of us together in that one body. And He predetermined that before the world began. Now let's get back to Romans 8 and see if we can pull it together. Romans 8 says, for whom He foreknew, those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Did God foreknow things? Yes. Did God foreknow that Judas was going to betray the Lord? Yeah. That's why the Lord said, I've chosen you, and one of you is a devil. The Lord knew that. Did the Lord make Judas did God make Judas betray Jesus? Absolutely not. But in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled, there need to be a thief there. And He had to be a thief who would sell his soul not for 15 pieces of silver and not hold out for 45 pieces of silver. The very man that was there who was chosen to follow the Lord and be one of the 12, his price to sell his soul was 30 pieces of silver. And God said, I can use that. Now, you know, if Judas had not betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, guess what he would have done? He would have betrayed his soul for 30 pieces of silver somewhere else, because that's Judas's price. And you and I need to understand. And foreknowledge does not mean that you make it happen. Say something to your parents and you teens and junior high, you'll understand this. Sometimes your mamas and daddies sort of read your mind. They know what you're going to do, and they know what you're going to ask sometimes before you ever even walk in there to ask it. Why? Because they know you. Now, if you've got more than one child, think of a scenario where there's going to be some problem, something unusual is going to happen at school. It may be something good, it may be something bad, it may be stage fright, or it may be them just put in a situation. Think of your children. You put one of them on the stage, and he's going to become a evening comedian. You put another one of your children there, and they will be a recluse. They will wilt, and they won't even look at the audience or anything. Now, did you make them do that? No. But you knew that's what they were going to do. Foreknowledge has nothing at all to do with what that individual does in that situation. And you and I need to have an understanding of that. That the fact you can foreknow something does not mean that you can that you cause it to happen. It's just, and if we can do that with our children, how much more so our God? He foreknew them. And the Lord foreknew that there would be a Paul. The Lord, he was separated from his mother's womb, is the word used in reference to Jeremiah. God foreknew that man. He knew the role of his, just like he foreknew Judas. And so the Lord foreknew, and he predestined what? He predestined that they were going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not individually, but that is the part of that eternal plan. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified. And when you see the word called, get back to where we started the answer to this entire question, and that is, whom did the Lord call? He invites everybody. Many are called, but few are chosen. And we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. The Lord knew that there'd be the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ, and in this church there would be holy people that would be without blame and who love the Lord. And we're here. How'd we get here? Because God foreknew that we would be here does not mean that the Lord forced us to make a decision that we were going to be saved in that respect. Well, it's time to quit. Sometimes I say I'll answer one more, and I look down at the one more, and it's not a 2 minute answer to a question. We may start with that one the very, very next time. We have not yet answered that question, and I need to do that seriously. I promised I'd answer the question, did Adam have a belly button? And I haven't done it. And some young person came up to me and said, you still haven't answered that. And so we'll get to that because sometimes somebody's going to ask you that question, and you need to at least be able to answer it in a very reasonable way. Aren't you glad that we have a book like this? You stop and think about it. He has given us everything that pertains to life and God. There's not a question in this stack right here. That's a Bible question. There's not one question in this stack that the answer is not found in this book. You and I need to appreciate that. Now, it may be that we won't know the answer. Maybe we haven't studied enough to know the answer as thoroughly as we should. But aren't you glad that we got a roadmap? And there's not a situation in our lives that comes up that by principle God hasn't already told us exactly what we need to do. And that's so important, and we ought to marvel how God has given us this very book in this way. I marvel at the depth of the meaning and the truths that are found inside this book. But having a Bible doesn't mean you're saved. You need to obey the gospel. And the Bible says that when you obeyed from the heart the form of the doctrine that was delivered to you, you were then made free from sin. That's in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. Have you obeyed from the heart the doctrine that's been delivered to you? Well, have you believed in the Lord? Yeah, I think I believe in Him. Have you made up your mind to follow Him? Well, sort of. Well, I'm not sure that that's what repentance is. Sort of repent. Don't know if that works that way. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to turn around and follow me, you got to get rid of self. And that is to deny self and crucify self. That's what he means when he says, take up your cross. Got to get self out of the way. And if you believe in the Lord, you got to get self out of the way. And when you do that, then you need to be baptized in order that the blood of Jesus might wash away your sins. Here, Romans 22:16, Paul who was praying, Ananias finally gets there to a man that's praying, and Ananias says to Saul, what are you waiting on? Why are you praying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what you need to do tonight. If you believe in Him, make up your mind to follow Him tonight and come down these aisles, and we can baptize you tonight, and you'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb because you're calling on His name. And so the question is, what are you waiting on? You know, if you're thinking about being a Christian, you need to not just think about it. You need to become a Christian this very night. If you're an unfaithful child of God and there's something this church can help you reconcile in your life, then you can also come when we sing this song of invitation. Whatever you need, once you come to the front right now, as together we stand and sing.